I have several hours. I have unended amount of time to study because I could spend that much time. But if you only have 5 minutes, it's the intentionality in which you are submitting yourself to the word and coming, but it's just remembering. Even if it's one verse and you're remembering and just submitting yourself to the Lord and remembering there, remembering God's love, and then going to the throne of grace, even if it's that quick prayer, Lord, be with me in this day. May I reflect you. So it's remembering and receive. Remembering what was done at the cross and coming to the throne to receive the love that's promised. It could be 5 minutes, it can be 2 minutes, it can be 2 hours. So obviously, you know, you don't want to live on fast food all your life. You know, you want to sit down and savor the whole meal. So I just wanted to say that. So I want to ask you, what do you think is the greatest hindrance to obeying God, trusting him, honoring, or glorifying him to your spiritual growth? Said another way, what do you think is the underlying cause of your sin that impedes your growth in holiness? Why do some people seem to just take off and others just remain stagnant for a long time? Ian Bounds, so you have this in your notes, said, to be little with God is to be little for God. So too little time spent in the Word, too little time in prayer, interacting with him and his Word, thinking his thoughts after and with him. You know, if you want to grow physically, I mean, as far as your strength training or something like that, I know we were talking about this with Leah and Jim. You know, it's good to get a personal trainer and work out with that personal trainer. Well, spiritually, that's what we're going to be doing. We're working out with God spiritually, okay? So this is really the essence of ungodliness, living independently from God, not living consciously in his presence, not being conscious and remembering the collective truth you know to be true about him and what he has done for you. And let's review for a minute. What has he done for you? What are you going to be looking at when you look in the Word? What God is like, why he created you, how he remedied sin, how he orchestrated events and people to bring the gospel to you, just spending time reviewing how you came to know Christ. I mean, the Lord has shown me new things every time I've thought about that. How as a believer the Holy Spirit indwells you, how you're a citizen of heaven, how to biblically think about this life, what his ultimate goal is for your life, what he's preparing you for, your home of righteousness, what he's preparing you to be, holiness, what you will be doing for eternity when you get there, worship, all good things to think about. And you know, if when you're doing those mundane things like cleaning the house or taking a shower or driving in the car or something like that, these are good things to meditate on, to take your thoughts captive. These are good times to really dwell on one aspect of the truth of the gospel and really for a long time think deeply on it. How are you going to know the truth about these things unless you spend much time in his word where he tells you? We must become biblical theologians, and I don't mean a professor in a seminary, but know how to grow in our reverence for God, know how to overcome your wrong ideas. First of all, you need to identify them. Know God's truth well enough to protect us individually and as a body of believers. The church, you know, another reason for growth, besides the fact that it honors God and it progresses you in holiness, you're protecting the body. The more righteous you are, the more benefit and blessing you can be to the body of Christ. So you want to protect yourself against doctrinal controversies and heresies, become discerning, enable us to fulfill the Great Commission, promote our growth in holiness, and the deepening of our understanding of and the facility in the gospel. Have you ever written out what the gospel is? I mean, really all that what the gospel is entails? A good exercise. And as you grow in your walk with the Lord, your understanding of what you're going to write is becoming more comprehensive. He intends for us to take these truths and talk to him about it, about what's happening in our lives. And that's prayer. It's one of the greatest privileges we have to commune with God our Father. And to do it, we must allow time to be deliberate, be relaxed, to be calm, or it will be reduced to a very small thing. Gimme, gimme, gimme. This type of prayer, communing with God, interacting with him and his word, takes a lot of thought and effort. It is how we exercise our faith. Study people who are mighty for God, and you will see that they were mighty in prayer and understanding of the word. And they're not necessarily super educated people either. The most humble man, humble woman, can be one of the most godly people you know. What we learn about the way these heroes of the faith pray is that they bring their case before God and present his truth back to him. So in order to do that, you've got to know the word to be able to say it back to God. We need to reason with him, rehearse his truth, asking for help, placing ourselves in his care, entrusting ourselves to him. Deliberate, focused time in the word with careful meditation, coupled by thoughtful, engaged prayer, is the stuff that promotes spiritual growth or development or holiness. And it doesn't just happen. It's not let go and let God. But we must be intentional about it. I think if there's one word I use in my vocabulary over and over, it's the word intentional. If we're not intentional about our spiritual growth, it is sort of like buying a house, but still living on a tent pitched on the front lawn. You miss many privileges, wonders, opportunities. You're limited. You're vulnerable. And it may become questionable if you even belong being there. And you're nothing more than a squatter. We don't want to be squatters in the Christian life. Think of the parable in Luke 13 when our Lord told his listeners about the fig tree that hadn't produced figs. Remember? The man who owned the property wanted to cut it down, but the vineyard keeper asked for one more year so he could tend to it in a special way. The owner granted the vineyard keeper 1 year to help it produce fruit. But if it wasn't going to produce fruit, he was going to cut it down. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation, but if we continually never grow, maybe we're not the Lord's. This story pictures many things. Jesus' intercession on our behalf. Remember, he is at the Father's right hand speaking on our behalf to his and our Heavenly Father. God's patience and graciousness. But it also reminds us we must not procrastinate in dealing with our sin and the pursuit of holiness. For we do not know the day of our death. And salvation is being presented to us today. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And with it, our responsibility to pursue growth or holiness in dealing with our sin. We must examine ourselves to see if we are truly his. If we are, we cannot be content with remaining in our sin, not addressing it, not pursuing righteousness. Fruit bearing is sure characteristic of a true believer. My husband has a phrase, if you're not growing, maybe you're not going. If you're not growing, maybe you're not going. And the recipe to bear fruit is common communion with God and spending time with him and his word. And I just want to say something. You know, I know if, and I have, it's not like you're just going to, okay, that sin's done, that sin's done, that sin's done. Okay, what do I have left? I don't have that much left. We're always going to be battling with some sin, and some sin patterns are more stubborn than others. But an indicator that you are his is that you hate the sin and that you want to be rid of it. That is an indicator of a believer. So we must come daily to be in his presence, begging him to show us our sins, to lead us to repentance, to prayerfully interact with scripture, and for him to reveal himself increasingly to us so that our love for him may grow. This is the end to which creation and redemption are the means. Did you get that? The growth in holiness. This is the end to which creation and redemption are the means and the goal to which theology and preaching point. That's the definition of Christianity. This is what it means to have a personal relationship with God, to commune with him. This is the essence of being a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Allow me, and you have this in your notes, and I'm just going to fly through this, and you can think about it at another time, maybe when you review the notes. Allow me to list 7 things communion with God involves. This should be true of us. Mutual exchange between God and man. You're speaking and you're listening. And how are you going to listen? You're not going to hear God. You're going to be looking at his word. Initiative and power is with God. It really, when you pray, if it's really a work with the Lord, he is drawing you. Grace and faith are divine gifts. 3, receive from and respond to all 3 persons of the Trinity. Relation of friendship between God and man. Life of heaven is begun on earth. Enjoyed in a special way at the Lord's table. And then 7, requires we discipline ourselves in private and public meditation. Any great biography you read, the person spent much time in private worship, more than in public service, much more behind the scenes than in front of everybody. Notice it is first God who draws near to us, but it includes our response. So we could say Christianity is heart work. It is hard work, but it's heart work. A sustained practice of seeking the face of triune God as he seeks you. Does this seem radical to you? Something only super Christians do? It didn't to David. In the first 11 verses of Psalm 19 that we already studied, David is rehearsing what he knew to be true about God and thinking about being in the presence of all this exalted, magnificent glory. He was acutely aware of his sinful loneliness. And that's what happens when we see God in his glory and we see ourselves as we are. You can't help but see the contrast. He knew he was in danger and was helpless. And by the way, we should always, that should be our response, having spent time in his presence, which is the very reason we need to spend time there consistently. Upon reflecting on God's glory revealed in the creation and in the Word, David's only response was to fall on his knees and humbly ask, "Who can discern his errors?" We're blind to most of our sins. We really are. He knew all too well how full of self he was and how self-blinded him and deceived him and how it tempted him. Our sin is always worse than we imagine. We minimize it, but it's worse than we imagine. As mighty a man of war he was, he knew he wasn't even powerful enough to conquer his own self-focus and self-love. Really, that's quite a statement. So what did he do? He cried out to God. He drew near to God. He came often into the light of God's presence to see him in his holiness, of which he knew he was even dependent on the indwelling Holy Spirit to reveal that to him, his need. He also submitted to God. He rejoiced in God's salvation of his soul, which is where he is reminded that who he really is, a sinner whom God took into his arms with love and saved him by his grace, a monument of God's wondrous redeeming love, a trophy of grace. There, as he said, he was warned, he was rewarded, which is what we all consistently need. This, like David, must become our abiding position before God. He asked the indwelling Holy Spirit to expose his sin. Yes, but more than that, he basically is seeking the Holy Spirit to help him rejoice continually in his salvation, to see all he is and has is from God. And I'm not promoting a morbid introspection to see your sin and then rejoice because you know that sin is forgiven. And then talk to the Lord, how am I going to continue to overcome falling back into that sin? Don't let it rob your joy. David became keenly aware of his need to come often into God's presence in order to have self displaced from the throne of his heart and to have God be enthroned there as the all in all and self as nothing. Make much more of God than yourself. And yes, that happens at salvation, but still living in this flesh, we are so inclined to push God off the thrones of our hearts and replace self as the Lord of our life. We, like David, need to come often to remember we are sinners whom God took into his arms with love and saved us. You know, I love watching my daughters parent their girls, and it's so tender when one of them disobeys and is sinning. You know, they will tenderly take that child onto their lap and speak very sweetly and softly, looking into their eyes and telling them what they've done is sin and how it's hurtful to them, it's hurtful to others, but mostly hurtful to God. And the softness and the tenderness in which they communicate that is a picture of what God does with us. Every time we crawl into his lap, and we ask for forgiveness, so we can picture that. So besides coming to enjoy the blessings of the gospel, we must come asking him to reveal our sin so we may repent of it. Why? Not because this in itself secures our progress in holiness, but because it pleases God, the one who loved and saved us. And it honors him and brings him glory. It proves we are Christ's because we are living for him and not for ourselves. It demonstrates the seriousness of our faith. So, you have this in your notes. Let us evaluate what we have seen so far and what prompted this question of David's and what it means for us. We've looked at the glory of God in creation, creation's beauty, inviting us to ask, who are you? Who made this? And then the gift of God in Revelation, the Creator inviting us to know him. I want you to know me through his word. So David honestly examines himself in the light of God's glory that has been revealed in creation, the no word, and then God's gift of revelation in Scripture, the word, and is moved to ask a question about his own unworthiness in verse 12, the answer of which points towards the believer's responsibility, the intentional pursuit of holiness, having now been the recipient of such honor and privilege. So I made like a little chart for you. Let's look at the implications for this pursuit from two areas of revelation we've seen so far. So we have in the one column, we are. This is what's true of us now as believers. We are the greatest of God's creation, and we're made in his image. That means we can have fellowship with him. What must we do? What's our responsibility, our dependent responsibility? We must commune in prayer and bring our wonder to worship, tracing all enjoyments to God. What else is true? We have the greatest of God's privileges. We're saved by his Son. So we can now focus on being citizens of heaven. This world is not all there is. So we must become satisfied in Christ alone, worship him above all else. We also have the greatest of God's provisions revealed in his word. So we can fill our minds with scripture. So what must we do? Comprehend the mysteries of life and how to respond to life. What does the word say? Now, he's not going to, you know, there's not a page for every little issue that you're dealing with, but the principles are here. So David's conclusion, David's answer to his own question, and the obvious implication for us with regard to our pursuit of holiness can be summed up in two words, and that's going to be our next section today. Acceptable words. Acceptable words are the appropriate response to God's revelation of his glory. Acceptable words that will lead our glorifying him, communing with God through the means of prayer and scripture. Words that seek him, please him, thank him, acknowledge him, and ask him. So let's look at that now, verses 12 through 14. I read it earlier, and I'm not going to go ahead and read it again for the sake of time. I titled this section Acceptable Words. Acceptable words are the only responsible response to the revealing of God's glory in creation and the Word. The highest privilege we have as believers is communing with God. Verses 12 through 14 highlight the three ways in which the believer needs to respond in light of having received such abundant revelation of God's glory. Confession, seeking, and depending. And that's all in your notes. And we're going to look at each category and lots of things connected to those words. So David prays for forgiveness and makes an appeal to his righteous rock and redeemer. He realizes to live up to the high standard that is necessary to commune with holy God, he is in need of the power of God's grace, that potent and powerful force that the Holy Spirit brings to our life to sanctify us. Declaring our need is the greatest way we can praise and honor God and bring glory to him. So, letter A, we need to pray for purification. That's confession. Verse 12, examining and confessing your unknown sins. Now, may that sound like an oxymoron. How can I confess something I don't know? Well, I come and ask God, show me. Show me my sins. David is acknowledging the challenge of knowing one's own sins and the seriousness of committing them against a holy God. We're not off the hook just because we don't understand that we were sinning. Psalm 40, verse 12 says, "The evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Have you ever just been so overwhelmed with your sin that you think, you know, it just kind of takes your breath away, like this is almost hopeless? But then we can let our hearts soar, because it's not, because he's already covered it. And Lord, I just so want this to be behind me. I want to honor you. Leviticus 5:15 through 17 says, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation." And what is that? A guilt offering. And the priest will make atonement for him. Well, our high priest has already done that, but we still want to express that confession to our Lord. It is difficult to understand and to know our sins, and we must not treat forgiveness lightly. asking God to forgive us, but not really thinking of ourselves as sinners. Do you get the difference? Not serious sinners anyway. We may be tempted to treat forgiveness like a basic believer's right. Well, I'm in. You know, I'm in like Flint. So, yeah, I had to tell a little white lie, but God will forgive me because, you know, I'm forgiven. No, that's not the right attitude. So Jerry Bridges has another book that I would recommend you reading. It's called Respectable Sins. And he does such a good job of looking at the lesser sins in the Christian life, the ones we sort of tolerate. And it also very much hinders our spiritual growth because we pay so little attention to these quote-unquote small sins. So if we're tempted to regard God's forgiveness lightly, we must only remember what it cost him and what measures he took to provide it and why. You know, just meditate on John 1:14, what it meant for the Word to become flesh, that he tabernacled amongst us. Really, the whole idea. When you need to understand what that means, you got to go back to Exodus and think about when the Hebrew people built the temple and when the glory of God came down and inhabited that temple. The glory came in there. It was visible. And then when the people of Israel continued to sin, reluctantly that glory, which was seen, left. But it didn't just go, whoosh. It hovered in places. It was like it was reluctant to go. And it's so very sad when you contemplate that. So it's no small thing that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Just meditate on those things. But we need to think about that. We need to think about how serious God's anger is, how it displays his love. Why else would he have put his own dear son on the cross, upon which he unleashed his full fury onto this willing substitute? He hates sin as a doctor hates and cuts out cancer. When my girls were little, we homeschooled for a while. And as I said, I was raised in a Catholic family. And for most of her life, my mother rejected the gospel. And she was visiting this one time, and we were going through Proverbs 6, the six things God hates. And she saw that on the board, and she was very convinced we were in a cult. And she said, see, that's why your thing that you believe in, she says, is wrong. She says, because God, there's no hate in God. He doesn't hate anything. And I thought, you know, that's such an obvious thing now as a believer, but I thought, you know, you don't realize that unless you're really being taught about that. So I said, Mom, if God doesn't hate, why did he put his son on the cross? And she went, I mean, it was the first time she really thought about it. And, you know, praise the Lord, we think by the end of her life she did come to know Christ. But, you know, when we're blinded, we're blinded. We just can't see these obvious truths. So the beauty, the shocking reality of gospel's forgiveness is God himself provided the offering, the payment for sin, Romans 3:24 and 25. God put something forward, his son. He declared something to the whole world. He presented and displayed the clearest statement about himself. What did he say? But he did that. He detests our evil. And the God we have offended doesn't demand our own blood. Instead, he gave his own blood. 1 Peter 1:19 in Christ Jesus. And the only way we can receive it is by faith. No, forgiveness is not to be thought of lightly. It is the most important word in the universe. Think about that a while. Not right now, because I'm going to keep talking, but think about it another time. Forgiveness brought us from being dead into being alive, from being buried into being revived, from insecurity to confidence, from hiding into being brought near. Do you ever notice that there's times if you've not spent much time with the Lord lately, how you more and more resist it? We don't want to come into his presence. We know. We have that sense. And what we need to do right away is confess. Lord, I confess to you that I would rather do whatever it is we're doing. And I probably have sin that I'm not aware of. Spending time and letting the Holy Spirit expose that to you. David's attitude towards his sin shows us he understands that he acknowledged there were ways he sinned and wasn't even aware of, that he was blinded to at the time. Ways that were deeply ingrained in his personality, yet not hidden from God. He asked God to reveal those faults that are hidden from him, but not to God, to be forgiven. When we really understand, you understand idols of the heart when I say that phrase, what I'm talking about? what propels us to sin in particular ways, why does one person sin one way and another person sins another way? It's because really what we hold dear in our heart, honestly, above God. Is it fear of man? Is it the idol of vanity? Is it a fear of dying? You know, is it health? Is it, you know, the worship of my relationships with my friends? Whatever it is that is on the throne of your heart, it's going to work out in different ways in your life of sin. So you need to get back to the source. So let me give you some biblical examples of David, the way he sinned. He was all too well aware of the sinful, self-protective, distrusting propensity he had. Now, sometimes I have to laugh at how David sinned. I mean, it's not funny, but he was a drama man. I mean, he did things in a big way, right? When he feigned insanity, remember, he was drooling. I mean, yes, he was in a very dire situation. But he feigned insanity to protect himself from the Philistine king of Gath, Achish's revenge. Remember, he acted like he was crazy, and then he thought that would protect him so that he wouldn't be killed. Desperate man. Desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures, I guess. That's what he thought. Another way that he sinned, he was being ready to retaliate in anger and murder in response to Nabal's foolish inhospitality. Do you remember that story, Nabal? And David was in the hill country, and he was guarding his flocks, Nabal's flocks, not being asked to do so. And then he and his men just wanted to come down to this feast Nabal was having, and he asked if he could have just some food, and Nabal was foolish, and he said no, and he was ready to kill him. But we know the story of what took place. So praise the Lord. So that, he was ready to let that anger take control. Another way he sinned is giving in to lustful desires with Bathsheba and then covering up the consequence with the murder of her husband, Uriah. And oftentimes you think with David's life, aside from God's intervention, how could he have had a demise? You know, if God hadn't intervened, David would have done himself in by his own sin. And that happens with our life too. Some current examples, and I'm just going to walk through some situations that I know that I've counseled with my husband has counseled, that are examples of this, where they didn't recognize the idols of their heart. A young couple that Bill had been counseling, he was in the music industry, had been, one time very successful. And then he got saved. And not saying that being in the music industry is sinful. No, I'm not saying that. But he was now married, and he and his wife were having marital difficulties. And his old group had asked him to get started again. And so he wanted to move to Nashville to start recording again. And Bill counseled him. He said, that's not sin in of itself. He said, but you're just coming out of some of these sin patterns. You have such self-focus. I'm afraid for you to go back into that world that is just going to ignite those fires, and you're going to lose the grounds that you've gained in your marriage. And no, I can handle it. I can handle it. Those are the most dangerous words we can say, I can handle it. Well, they moved there, and it did become too much. Now they're divorced. So sad. A woman, an older single lady that we knew, had met a man and wanted to become married, and Bill counseled with them. And he said, and this woman was really on fire for the Lord and saw that this woman's spiritual maturity was up here, but this man's spiritual maturity was down here. And he said, I'm afraid for you. When you're married, you're going to have to come under his leadership, and you're going to have to pull yourself way down to come under his leadership, because he is weak. And he said it to the guy. He said, you are going to really love her by not marrying her right now. Get yourself, you know, matured in Christ. Well, they ran away to Las Vegas. They got married. Well, they're still married, praise the Lord, but it's hard. I mean, marriage is hard, but it's extra hard for them, and she has to work really hard. And I just want to say this, that she is doing what she needs to be doing, is coming underneath her husband's authority. My husband is meeting with this man. It was obviously God's will for them to get married, but there's heartache by not doing, following the counsel, and she didn't see the sins of her heart. She was afraid that if she missed this opportunity, another one might come along. Another situation, a woman who always likes to be in the know, always likes to be the first person to tell everybody about the news of what's happening with everybody and cloaking it, you know, in prayer requests. I want to just share a prayer request with you. Such and such is having trouble and da-da-da-da-da. Well, her gossip, her meddling, her breaking the promise to keep confidence really broke some cherished relationships. And she understands that now, and she's repented of it. But, you know, when you, the sins of the tongue are like hammering nails in a fence. You can ask for forgiveness and take those nails out of the fence, but the holes are still there, right? It still has done the damage. People are less likely to trust you. So those are some current examples. A young woman I had opportunity to counsel with for many years, she just started. It started off with probably a good and healthy interest in health. And she started reading all these health magazines, and I mean, it's a long story, but she became so obsessed with it to the point where she wore this thing around her neck that pumped oxygen, fresh oxygen. And she was so neurotic over her health and fear of germs that, I mean, she would put, like, Vaseline or bacitracin or something on her nose. I mean, she was always shiny because she had all this stuff on her nose so that the germs wouldn't go up her nose. She wore gloves all the time. I mean, it was extreme. It was extreme. And finally, what we had to do, a group of us had to go into her home, and we had to, like, purge her home with all these health accoutrements. I mean, she was so enslaved to it. But what had happened, the more she became enslaved to the health focus, the less and less she was in the Word. And guess what was happening? She wasn't able to be in the Word anymore. It didn't interest her, but when she was in the Word, it wasn't making sense to her. She couldn't even sit through preaching anymore. She was a veritable mess, and it took a lot of years. But I'm happy to say she's on the other side because her Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is working in her, and her Lord is her conqueror. And she, through the Holy Spirit, is able to conquer this. She's left this. She's healthy. She's married, living a healthy life. But those years were sort of lost years and a lot of heartache and sorrow because she didn't recognize the sins of her heart. So these unknown sins we commit often are a result of our human carelessness, neglect, insensitivity, haste, and weakness. Often we may be aware we are doing something sinful but are blind to the motivation behind them. So we ignore the heart's warning. In essence, they are examples of the many ways we desire, we value and worship something other than God supremely. So you need to examine, what are your areas of weakness? I know one of mine that was really bothering me was witnessing, being able to just walk up to a stranger and talk to him about the Lord. So in one of my courses that I was taking last year, and at Masters, we had a choice of, it was personal discipleship course, and we had a sort of a choice of one area that we were going to focus our study on. Mine became witnessing. So I read a book, Questioning Evangelism, by Randy Newman. And I just immersed myself in this. You know, if you're afraid of something, the best way to deal with it is not run. It's run to it. Get look it in the face. And so what I became convicted of is that I didn't love like Jesus. And when I became convicted of that, it was a lack of belief. And I confessed it to the Lord and asked him to help me. And it's been such a joyous journey to see my Lord come alongside me and help me face this idol of my heart, fear of man. That's what it was. So I encourage you to do that. Let's go on to letter B. We need to pray for prevention, seeking. Verse 13, seeking and revealing known areas of sin. Now these are the sins we know of. David is very aware of the danger of sinning presumptuously. Numbers 15, verse 30 through 31, and Deuteronomy 17, 12 through 13. These are the sins we are fully aware we are committing, and we do it anyway. We stubbornly refuse to acknowledge them. I'm just going to keep doing this. I'm just not going to look at it. When we do so, it is tantamount to despising God's word, and we're threatened from being cut off from God. And, you know, if we continue in that rebelliousness, God sometimes gives us over to the desires of our hearts. God instructed Israel to purge such evil from their midst. Here David is also seeking to have God convict him of those through his word. We need to beg God to lead us to repentance. We can't do it ourselves. To break our hard-hearted stubbornness. It is good to be broken over our sin. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, we want to study about what it is, what is remorse, and two, true repentance. Compare the attitude of humility and pride in the parable Jesus told in Luke 18:13. The tax collector said, he prayed this way, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. While the Pharisee stood afar and he prayed, God, thank you, I am not like that other man. And then related all his perceived good deeds. He found comfort in his perceived righteousness. The other man, the tax collector, was keenly aware of the guilt of his unknown and his known sin. This man was coming to know God and was truly praying to God because he saw himself as a sinner, just as David did. The Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, did not. So we must first seek radical cleansing from sin that depends on the blood of Christ, that's salvation. And then often, multiple times daily, we must seek recurrent cleansing from sin that depends on the Word of God to convict us. And that's the process of sanctification. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It lovingly reminds us when, not if, we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who paid for them and prays for us. That's such a lovely thought. Intercedes for us at the throne and is available to help us resist and conquer them. But we must ask. And what do we ask? We ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the reigning realities of your heart. What do you love in reality more than God? Where is your disbelief? Our pure, practical first loves, freeing us to be more clearly see God's splendor of holiness, thus motivate obedience because we love him and desire to honor him. So should we obey him even if we don't feel full of gratitude and love? Yes, we must. We need to beg God to let us have the right motivation behind it. These sins also may spur from, these intentional sins, spur from our weakness as humans. But in addition, fall into the area of insincerity, deliberate, and willfulness. This is why Proverbs tells us to watch over our heart, for from it flows the springs of life. And you know, I did this with one of my daughters when she was in high school, and I started to see some attitude changes. And I was thinking to myself, I don't think she's spending time with the Word, but what she is spending time with, what are the greater influences in her life, is her friends, music, activities that are secular, not necessarily sinful, but they weren't promoting her Godward. They were promoting her selfward or towards the world. So I asked her to make a chart. I said, take a piece of paper and put the hour of each day that you're awake till you go to bed. So she got up at 6:30, 6:30, 7:30, 8:30, 9:30. And I said, take two color pens, pencils, markers, whatever. And I said, if the predominant focus of that hour, that 1 hour, let's say 6:30 to 7:30, was pointing you Godward, color, let's say, red in there. But if predominantly in that hour, whatever you were focused on is focusing you more towards yourself or the world, put, let's say, a blue color in there. And she could see by the end of a week it was more one color than the other. And I didn't need to say anything to her. She made the change. So, you know, we want to look at ourselves or examine our life. What's influencing us more, the Word or the world? It is wise to daily, in the presence of the Lord, with an open Bible, examine where you may be callous to conviction because of self-indulgences that presume to misuse God's mercies, giving it a green light to selfish desires. We want to be careful. One of the implications I mentioned as we began, that we have received the greatest of God's privileges, being saved by his Son, which enables us the honor of becoming fully benefited, card-carrying citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. And as such, our worldview should be and is reoriented to heavenward, Colossians 3:2. So how we interpret all of life is informed by the take-it-to-bank fact that we will spend eternity enjoying the perfect, unimaginable glory face-to-face with the triune God. You know, when you look at something for a long time, Did you ever play that game, Memory? You probably played it at a baby shower, and they bring a tray out, and they have all these things on a tray, and you look at it for about 5 minutes, and they take it away, and you're supposed to list how quickly we forget, right? Well, if we don't look at the glory of the Lord daily, we're going to forget all who he is and who we are. So we need to look a lot. So how does this translate into my life now? This world is not my home, and if everything I have, aspire to have, experience, God has given me. Remember, for what purpose were we given these pleasures we now enjoy, besides to bless us, but to use it as a means to glorify him, tracing all those enjoyments back to Father God and worship him, to bring him glory and anticipating the great wonders that await us in heaven. Just think, the world took 7 days to create, and God has been preparing a heaven for a lot longer. So how glorious will it be? What wonder awaits us? My friend that I was telling you about, I can't remember if I mentioned this last night or not. She, did I tell you about the fork on her wall? No? Okay. Well, she, her phrase is always, the best is yet to come. So, like, we have a feast here in life, but there's a better feast waiting for us in heaven. So she has this enormous fork on her wall, and she always points to it, and she says, the best is yet to come. It's a good reminder. And she has lots of reminders to her house because she says, I want wherever I look to encourage me to focus my eyes upward. But because God is such a magnanimously gracious God, he also intends those gifts to be something for us to enjoy, but not enjoy or desire more than him. None of our earthly pleasures can ever, in and of themselves, satisfy us, and they can't compare with the delight we will derive from our heavenly worship when we are glorified and our holiness will be made complete. I can't even imagine. In the meantime, Philippians 1:27 tells us we're to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. And that implies a pursuit of holiness. Galatians 5:5 says to eagerly, anticipatory, wait for the hope of righteousness. It implies action and effort. Philippians 3:14 says press toward the goal for the prize. And what is that prize? But fellowship, communion with Jesus Christ himself. So if you're not prizing it now, what makes you think you're really going to prize it in heaven, or that you'll even be going there to prize it? So being able to commune with him now, albeit dimly and perfectly, and anticipating our face-to-face relationship with him that we'll have when we reach our heavenly home. Our pressing on, our pursuing, is why we believers are called conquerors. Because seeking with the Holy Spirit's help by faith through grace, we persevere. When we will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. The ultimate gift of having been recipients of the gospel is being able to know, love, and worship and enjoy Jesus Christ and through him the triune God, of which we may experience partially here on earth now. But as Philippians 3:21 promises, we will be completely transformed and made completely holy, and then experience unimaginable joy, face-to-face communion in heaven with our Lord's presence forever. So, just a little visual picture. If you'd studied the Old Testament or the book of Hebrews, you may be familiar with some of the furniture that was in the temple, and there was a piece of furniture called the laver. That was a little bowl, not a big bowl, not little, it was big, and it was the bottom of it was all little mirrors. And it was filled with water. And the purpose of it was there to reveal defilement and remove defilement. So it symbolized the cleansing function of the Word of God. So, similarly, we need to spend time daily in reading God's Word so it can do its convicting work and its cleansing action upon our souls. So that's a word picture for you. So, and what will it inform us, convict us of, but our unknown and our known sins, how we may be desiring, treasuring, finding more precious, essentially worshiping above and beyond God, but God's own revelation, his holy scriptures, his word. A lady once asked the captain on a ship if he knew where all the rocks and shallows were in the sea. He said, oh no, madam, and pointing to his chart, but I know where the deep water is. God's word is the chart which will steer us clear of the rocks and the shallows, and how to more purely enjoy and worship him, which is the key in our pursuit of holiness. Let's move to the last section we're going to look at in this session, and that is we need to pray for perfection. So verse 14. So that's cultivating and submitting humble dependence. So two things that David prays for: cleansing and help, that he might be blameless and innocent. And also David also prays that his future words and thoughts will be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, the source of his strength, his rock, and redemption, his redeemer. That probably is the verse we all know the best. So God has given us so much to enjoy, and the greatest of his gifts are lying right at our feet. But I think we do not see them clearly as we should, because we have not appropriated the grace necessary to realize and value them and him. Unfortunately, we Christians live below our means, so to speak, spiritually, because we think true close fellowship with God and enjoyment of him is impossible until we get to heaven. So maybe we're a little hesitant in spending time with him. We don't want to invest our minds, our efforts, our hearts in honest interaction with the one who loves us so and desires to commune with us. One author says this. I like this. It's another word picture. Christ must become our glasses. And what do we do with glasses? We see. It helps us see. If I take these glasses off, these words will be blurry. Well, I don't want life to be blurry. I need to have Christ be my glasses, seeing everything through the lens of Christ's thinking and focus. We can know because we have been given the mind of Christ and are able to appropriate the power of Christ to do just as Jesus did, to do the will of God. So the reality is communion with God through prayer and the study of his word, honest confessing and true seeking and yielding, depending, is God's intended means to progress us in holiness, to grow. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So we'll grow in Christ-likeness as we become more conscious of who he is and what he has done. And we will know and see his love, which has been proven over and over, and learn to ask in faith and according to his word, that's truth. So the more we spend time with him, the more sweeter, the more confident the communion will result. So, lest you think that this Old Testament prayer of David is just something for the Hebrew people who pursued God prior to Christ's first coming, I'd like you to turn with me just for a couple of verses to Titus 2, 11 through 14. And we're going to see here how the principle is repeated in the New Testament for holy living, for the believer. In the Old Testament, they needed to come and atone for their sins. They needed to spend time with the Torah. And Christ, when he came, he's telling us we need to come and have communion with him and confess our sins. So let's see what Titus 2, 11 through 14 has to say. For the grace of God has appeared. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live how? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what should we be looking for? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you're not zealous for good deeds, spend time in the Word and he will make you zealous. The grace of God is the only thing that produces righteous living, holiness. Grace frees us to worship and do rightly. Grace gives us the power to worship and to do rightly. And then grace causes us to desire to do so above pleasing ourselves or living according to what we think is right. So, ladies, if you like your life the way it is, ignore everything I said for the past couple hours, and don't seriously read your Bible, and don't pray. Because the results for your life will be serious. These verses of Psalm 19 are very personal statements about the forgiveness of hidden sins, the prevention of presumptuous sins, and the avoidance of the great transgression. David's prayer reminds us to be alert, also in prayer, ready to commune with God for protection, forgiveness, enjoyment, wisdom, worship, living life fully before and with God, not just in our prayer closets. So I love this picture. I love to read about Spurgeon. And this one thing I was reading was talking, Spurgeon loved a lot of things. He enjoyed many simple pleasures of life, which those are the best, are they not? And he loved spending time outdoors. He loved friends, and he loved laughter. He loved a good laugh. I love all those things too. So this one time he was walking with a friend through the woods, and they were laughing about something, and as I said, things he loved to do. And he broke out amidst this time with his friend, and he said, "Oh, dear friend, join with me in prayer, thanking God for these simple pleasures, nature, friends, laughter, and God's goodness to make us enjoy them. Should we not do that? Stop every few moments in our day and thank him for these simple pleasures." So practicing acceptable words of confessing, seeking, and depending on God in prayer frees us to know how loved we are, to have joy. It frees us to love others like they need to be loved, to express kindness and mercy. And it frees us to live obediently, to worship and honor him. So what David is modeling for us is to pray that the power of the word so sensitize our souls to the harboring of sin rather than tempting us. Our sin will then repulse us, and we will be prevented from doing anything but falling on our knees in humble repentance and dependence, the opposite of self-righteousness. So Hebrews 13:15, I like how it encapsulates this thought. It says, "Be diligent to search our heart for sin, be broken over it, and to be concerned how it offends God, hurts others, and endangers your own heart of becoming hardened." You know, if you don't deal with this sin, it is going to become hardened, and it'll be harder for you to change and repent of it. So perhaps we sometimes avoid coming to the Bible because some things. I'm going to list a few for you to think about. Just think if you identify with these. We're fearful of our limitations. We think, well, I really don't know what to do when I get there. Well, fear not, because our limitations make room for grace. Did you get that? Your limitations. If you feel limited with God, that you feel like, I just don't know what really, well, just come before God and ask him, "Lord, I don't even know what to do here. Teach me." The Holy Spirit will. Get in the word and he will teach you. Sometimes we're fearful of our own disbelief. We really don't want to look at our own disbelief. Well, fear not, because confessed unbelief makes an opportunity for the Lord to show himself present, real, and sufficient. Sometimes we're fearful of losing something we cherish, rather than trying to save what we cannot keep. Fear not, but rather pursue what has been promised for eternity, communion and fellowship with God. Jesus is sufficient, not merely as a substitute, but as a source for all you hold dear and desire. So clearly, Psalm 19 reveals the full orb of God's glory. God's chief pursuit in all he does is to magnify his glory. And once the truth of God has been written on the soul of man, that believer's chief pursuit is to live to make God's glory known. So let me say a closing word what this implies for the unbeliever. Can they recognize the invitation being presented to them by creation? If an unbeliever stood at the Iguazu Falls in wonder and awe, could it be possible for them to ask the question, "Who did this? Who put this here? Who made this?" God has put a natural sense of understanding of God in us. Anybody can ask that question. Why are these Grand Tetons here? Who made them? That can get someone started, but we have responsibility, the ones who know the truth, to do something with possibly what they're wondering about. So, from Psalm 19, we have seen really a man is without excuse because God has unveiled his glory to us through two primary means, disclosing himself in general revelation through creation and through two special revelation in his written word of scripture. that general revelation provides basic foundational truth about God and his existence and his attributes. And then secondly, special revelation manifests God's greatness to people through his inspired word and the Bible testifying how one may live in a manner pleasing to him. So as I close, I would like to leave you with one thought with three application questions to prayerfully consider regarding your life and what we are to do with all that unmistakable revelation of God's glory. And you can just follow along as I read this. It's right at the bottom of your notes here. One, is it truly your aim, your pursuit in life to live for God's glory, displayed by the way you enjoy him and all that he has created and provided, tracing the wonder of it all back to him in worship? In other words, in short, will you seek to turn your wonder to worship? Secondly, do you make it your aim to faithfully pursue knowing God through the reading and study of his written word and communing with him, enabling you to walk more consciously dependent in his presence? Simply said, will you pursue the wonder of the word, finding it and the author of it, the triune God, to be sufficient for all of life? And thirdly and finally, are you prepared by both the clear testimony of God's general revelation and his special revelation to help unbelievers know why they have been created so they can bring glory to God? In short, will you share this wonder with others who don't know? So my admonition to you simply is these three sentences right there at the end. Begin each day beholding God's glory, both in creation and in Christ. Live each day with the devotion of a bridegroom and the determination of an athlete. And close each day with the satisfaction that your attitudes and actions have pleased him. Okay, you are dismissed to your discussions.